Good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you this morning. Although I was here sharing with you just a few short weeks ago, there's probably some of you who weren't here and might not know me, so I'm going to do a little bit of an intro for you. My name is Scott Klebein, and after pastoring for nearly almost 25 years in the MCC, in May I began serving full-time as our new vice president within the MCC. My major areas of responsibility, they include oversight of denominational operations, so finances, HR, communications, this sort of stuff. And I also get the privilege of supporting our president, John Cressman, in whatever ways I can. It's been a bit of a steep learning curve for me, but I'm excited to lend my gifts to participate in the amazing work that I know that God is doing in and through the EMCC. Part of the joy of this position is that I do get to share what God has laid upon my heart with EMCC churches all across Canada, enabling some of our hardworking pastors a breather, and so I get to do that today for Andrew. Wasn't mentioned, but if you need a little bit more of a connection, Andrew's my first cousin, and so if you want some stories after the service, please come find me. I can share some great stuff with you. It is a privilege to be with you again. Today, I'd like to walk with you as you continue your journey through 1 John. We're going to be diving into what I consider a bit of a value-packed section, chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. This passage, it brings together two major themes, spiritual discernment and God's love. So you can kind of think of today like a two-for-one deal. And when you add in the fact that we're going to celebrate communion together today, it becomes apparent that you picked a good week to be here. You get a 3-for-1 today, which is an incredible deal. The preceding few verses that we encounter in 1 John, they've powerfully revealed that assurance in our relationship with God rests on three foundational truths: believing in Jesus, loving others, and the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. John has reminded us that we are forgiven. He's reminded us that we know God and that we have overcome already the evil one. He emphasized that love must be shown through action and not just words, and that the Spirit's presence gives us confidence in our salvation. And now in the passage that we're going to examine today, John shifts from talking about the Spirit's inward assurance to the Spirit's outward discernment. How we recognize what messages and what messengers are truly from God. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along with me, I'm just going to read for us our passage today, 1 John chapter 4, beginning reading at verse 1 through to 21. So it's a bit of a lengthy passage. Just bear with me. It's always good to hear God's word to us. So here, let's read together 1 John. John writes these words. He says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen, that person cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. That's the word of the Lord to us this morning. We live in a world that is flooded with all kinds of messages. Advertising, social media, opinions, philosophies, and spiritual claims of all sorts. Some sound good, even inspiring, but not all of these messages are trustworthy. Let me give you an example. When I was in grade 8, Nike released the first Air Jordans with the now iconic Jumpman logo. Anybody remember when those shoes came out? Maybe some of you aren't old enough to, but I do remember when they released those. The marketing promised that they'd make you a better athlete, just like Michael Jordan himself. When I finally was able to save up enough money and get a pair, I realized that they did not help me jump higher. They did not help me run faster or suddenly be able to dunk a basketball with authority. If anything, I was actually slowed down on the court because I didn't want to scuff the shoes. So the hype was slick, but the message was false. These shoes did not make me like Michael Jordan. Every young guy who picked up a pair of those shoes expecting to be like Mike believed that promise. Not the reality, but the reality failed to deliver each and every time. Similarly, messages about truth and life and faith, they can be compelling, but they can also be misleading in our world. And that's why John warns us in our passage with these words in verse 1, saying, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." You see, some voices, they sound spiritually beneficial, but they're actually profoundly deceptive. In fact, even dangerous. Now, John's not just talking about misguided human opinions here. He's actually talking about spiritual deception at its core. Though clearly emanating from human sources, he says that these voices are influenced by the spirit of the Antichrist, which is already active in the world. When I was here just a few weeks ago, I indicated that the term Antichrist literally means one who is against Christ. And it refers to those who oppose Jesus or those who seek to displace Christ, that is, replace him with a counterfeit Christ. These are those voices that oppose Jesus and those that echo his words and will. Jesus creates a distinction between those voices in John chapter 10:10, saying, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." You see, when we tune into the voice of Christ, life flourishes. And when we fall for the counterfeit, it leads to loss, death, and destruction. So the question is, how do we tell the difference? Well, John gives us two practical tests in our text for today. The first I call the Christ test. In verse 2 of our passage today, John writes that every spirit that acknowledges Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Here the word acknowledge, it isn't just lip service or perhaps mental assent. It's actually confession. It's wholehearted allegiance to Jesus, affirming his full divinity and humanity, and submitting to him as Lord. You see, a true messenger of God doesn't just say the right things. They actually live out a gospel-rooted life. So, and I say this acknowledging fully the impact upon this myself, as I share with you today, if you desire to discern truth from counterfeit, look also to what is spoken through the life of the communicator. Catch that? If you want to discern truth from counterfeit, look at the life of the counterfeiter. I encourage you to look at my life, probably difficult because, well, we don't know each other very well, but just trust me, my life is pretty good. I'm just joking. That's obviously said tongue-in-cheek. But we do need to look at the life of the one who is bringing the message to us to help determine whether it is counterfeit or whether it is of the truth. If the communicator humbly embodies, although imperfectly, a life that speaks of allegiance to Jesus, then most likely you're going to encounter in them words of life in the messages that you hear them speak. If the message of their life, however, points to anything but allegiance to Jesus, then beware. And this is a key test for us. I think we ought to be a people who regularly ask, does the life of this messenger evidence deep submission to the lordship of Jesus? And so that's the first test that John gives us today. He gives us a second one as well. And I call this the word test. It comes out of verse 6 in our text. Here John writes these words. He says, "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us." Quite simply, I believe that this means that the message of a true messenger will align with the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, which today I think also means alignment with Scripture. Here I prefer to use the word orthodoxy. It simply refers to the core foundational truths of the Christian faith as affirmed historically through the church. You see, anyone who distorts or dismisses Scripture to fit their own agenda is not speaking through the Spirit of truth. Here's the encouragement for us. Our ability to discern truth from the counterfeit doesn't come from superior intellect or from some sort of spiritual elitism. It comes only from the indwelling Spirit of God. And that's why John in verse 4 writes these words, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." You see, we cultivate discernment by staying in step with the Holy Spirit, by renewing our minds according to Romans 12:2, by submitting to God's voice, and by staying rooted in the gospel. If you recall my counterfeit hockey card experience shared during my last sermon, which I spoke a few weeks ago, you'll remember that the better we know the truth, the better we understand and apprehend the authentic, the easier it becomes to spot the counterfeit. That's an important process for us to engage in. John begins our passage today there, and then he quickly shifts. And it's at this point in our text that John moves what I'm going to call to the heart of the matter. He moves to speak about love. In verses 7 through 21, we're reminded again and again that God is love. And anyone who truly knows God will also love others. But for a moment, let's pause and let's ask ourselves, what does love look like in our culture? What does love look like in our world? I think often love in our world is seen as a fleeting feeling, something that's nice when it's here and gone when it's not. Or it's perhaps seen as an intangible vibe. It's sort of undefined, open to interpretation. Or perhaps it's something that is self-made, something that we generate if we're good enough or try hard enough. But that is not the love that John is talking about in our text today. The love he points to is not vague, it's not shallow. Real love, says John, has a source. And that source of real love is God himself. This is the concept that I think guides the rest of our passage, culminating in John's very famous statement in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. I want to illustrate this idea of the importance of exploring the source with a story. I was recently watching a film about an individual named Colonel Percy Fawcett. He was a British explorer, and he was sent to the Rio Verde in South America to map this river. He was spurred on by stories of an ancient city that was hidden somewhere deep within the Amazon. But his work as a surveyor convinced him of a very simple idea. It was and that idea was this: if you want to understand a river in its fullness, you don't look at the delta where it empties. You actually have to go to the source. And I believe a very similar thing is true when it comes to our understanding of love. We shouldn't define love based on the murky waters downstream in our culture. Instead, we should go upstream to the source. We should go to God Himself if we want to understand love. To do otherwise would be like examining the delta of the Rio Verde and then concluding a full understanding of its source and its essential nature. The truth is this: what we encounter downstream often bears very little resemblance to what we encounter at the source. At its source, this river that this individual was exploring flows rapidly. And it's comprised of clear, clean water that comes from the mountain highlands. And yet by the time that that river actually empties into the Atlantic, it's merged with multiple other Amazonian rivers, and it flows as a slow-moving, muddied waterway. Quite a difference at the delta from what it looks like at its source. If we assumed that the waters of the delta define the waters of the source of the Rio Verde, we'd be greatly mistaken. The ambling, dingy downstream waters, they fail to reflect very well at all the clean, clear, and rapidly flowing waters found at its source. If we take that idea and apply it to our understanding of love, if we therefore assume that love, even our best attempts to define love from a cultural understanding, if we take that and assume that love is God, our muddied and our mixed experience of love would cause us to develop a muddied and mixed understanding of God Himself. It's profoundly true that God is love. But hear this clearly: love is not God. Let me say that again. Hear this clearly: God is love, but love is not God. And that's a vital distinction, particularly in our world. If our downstream understanding of love becomes the God whom we worship, then we've made a terrible exchange. As followers of Jesus, then, we don't worship love. We worship God, who defines love by His very nature. And thanks be to God that we don't have to kind of grasp at straws to envision what this love at its source looks like. John tells us pretty clearly what the love of God looks like at its source. These words in verse 10 explain it. He says, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." See, in other words, love is defined by God's initiative, God's action, and God's sacrifice. And so I want to take a couple minutes just to explore each of those defining qualities of God's love. And what remains, I think, a unique religious claim in our world. John sort of flips the usual understanding of the divine-human relationship, suggesting that it's not humanity who reaches out for God first, but that it's God who makes the first move. You see, even when humanity was lost in sin, indifferent, or even hostile towards Him, God initiated relationship with us by loving us. Love originates in God's nature, not in our response to Him. As John puts it in verse 19 of our text, we love because He first loved us. Disarming then any pretense we might have, I believe that John's point here is that even when we were completely and utterly unlovable, God loved us. You ever wake up in the morning feeling unlovable? How about this? Does your spouse ever wake up in the morning kind of unlovable? Some of you might call this waking up on the wrong side of the bed, but if you've ever found your morning unlovableness confronted by the loving kindness of another, you'll know that this can stop you in your tracks. I think that when we come to truly appreciate our unlovableness, the hostility of our sinfulness towards God, and yet recognize God's profoundly lavish love upon us, we too can find ourselves stopped in our tracks. His love comes before our belief, before our repentance, and before our love in return. This divine initiative is what defines real love. Real love starts with God, not with us. Secondly, God's love is not abstract. It's not just a feeling, it's not a theory. God's love is difficult to define adequately and fully. I understand that. Many have tried. In fact, quite a few years ago, the youth group who I led tried to describe God's love, and they used a word picture. Their best definition was this: love is a dog with no teeth. It's loyal, it's unchanging, and it's not going to bite you. Not a bad definition if you want to run with that. Interesting take, probably not perfectly accurate, however. Though describing God's love, I think, is actually a challenge for us. We are helped with the reality that God's love is demonstrated. It's demonstrated to action. It's something that is actually seen. And the clearest expression of God's love is in his decision to send Jesus, his one and only Son, into the world. The purpose of that sending? That we might live. You see, God's love acts to bring life and hope and transformation. Love, therefore, from a biblical standpoint, is not passive. It shows up. It gives, it serves, and it moves towards others with intentional care, just as God moved towards us in Christ Jesus. Finally, we need to recognize that God's love is costly. You see, God's love was most clearly shown in a very specific action, the sacrifice of his beloved Son on our behalf. As John writes in 1 John 4:10, God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Greek word that is used there for atoning sacrifice, it actually refers to a substitute that turns away wrath and restores relationship. And that's a powerful picture for us, I believe. You see, God's love is not some sentimental, feel-good, kumbaya sort of love. It's a self-giving, sacrificial and substitutionary love. The cross, then, is the ultimate proof of what God's love looks like. True love lays down something valuable for the sake of another, or as Jesus himself puts it in John 15, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. See, this is the sort of love that is lavished on us by Jesus. A love that is revealed in Christ's unwarranted death upon a cross. In the early church, they had a word for this kind of love. Does anybody know the word that they developed for love? The word is agape. It's an obscure word. It's borrowed from classical Greek. Though originally meaning respectful or benevolent love, the earliest followers of Jesus redefined the word because of what they had encountered in Christ Jesus. And they morphed the word agape to mean a love that is unconditional and sacrificial and divine in origin. Did you catch that? When they encountered the true source of love, their understanding of love was redefined. It's incredible for us to consider this. When they encountered the pure mountain source, they abandoned their murky, muddy, downstream understandings of love. Agape, then, this is not something that we generate within ourselves. It's something that we receive from God and then share with others. The beauty of this is that this love isn't something we have to manufacture. In fact, we can't. We don't have to manufacture it, however. Verse 15 of our text reminds us that if we acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, then his love lives within us. If God lives within us, his love lives within us because God is love. When we remain in God and when he remains in us, his love can flow through us. We become, therefore, not just recipients of agape love, but vessels of it. We're changed by it. And it's through this love that we gain confidence even for the day of judgment, says John. John tells us that perfect love drives out fear. Why? Why does perfect love drive out fear? It suggests that it's because the presence of God's love in our lives is evidence of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is our assurance, our down payment, our guarantee of what is one day to come, eternal life in Christ Jesus. Understanding all of that, there's a call to us, I believe, in this text. The Greek word that is translated as live in this chapter, it actually means to remain or to abide or to stay, or more perfectly, I think, to dwell. Those of you familiar with Jesus' vine and branches teaching from John 15, you'll probably pick up on the significance of this word. John is saying, don't just experience love occasionally. He's saying, remain in it, practice in it, stay rooted in it. And if we recognize that God is love and Jesus is God, then abiding in love occurs as we abide in Jesus, the source and the example of love. Why is this so? I think it's so because when we love one another, God's love is made complete in us. It fulfills its purpose. It shapes us into the image of Christ and shows the world what he is like. And this is why Jesus can say in John 13, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so the final test for discernment is this. Does the message you hear find itself rooted in love? You see, truth without love is harsh. You ever experienced that? Truth without love is harsh. But love without truth is hollow. But when they come together perfectly in Christ Jesus, it becomes a life-giving reality. If you're willing to go a little bit deeper this morning in your reflection, I'm going to encourage you to ask yourself a question. And the question is this: what does my life communicate? Does my life sing of the love of Jesus? Having understood all of that, I want to land our time together this morning with a little bit of a look at communion. We're going to shortly share in that meal together. In the early church, communion was part of a much larger meal, a feast of agape. They would call them agape feasts. This is where all believers share not just in bread and wine, but in life together. Over time, this became more solemn and private, but today, I'm going to encourage us as we come forward to take communion in a few moments to lean into the communal spirit that I think was present in the early church. As we come to the table, I'm going to consider you actually inviting another person to come with you. A friend, a spouse, a fellow church member, perhaps even just the person sitting beside you. If you're comfortable, I'm going to encourage you to also today serve one another the bread and the cup. And as you do so, remember, you are loved. Not because you've earned it, but because God is love and his love has been poured out for you through Jesus Christ. So at this time, I'm going to invite those who are serving communion to come up and take their places. And I'll invite you to come in a moment to the table with this invitation. Understand this morning, this table is not the church's table. This table is Christ's table. And it's ready for those who love God and for those who want to love him more. So this morning, I encourage you to come. You who have much faith or little. You who have been here often or not for a long time. Come not because you're invited by me, but because Christ invites you to come, to be known and to be nourished here. As we respond in worship, again, please feel free to come forward to any station. You can take the elements there, or again, you can bring them back to your seat and partake of them there. If you need someone to bring the elements to you, simply raise your hand and we'll make sure that is done. So my encouragement this morning is that we would not just hear the word of the Lord to us this morning, but that we would actually live it. Let us then love as we have been loved. Let's remain in Christ Jesus and let his love remain in us. And let's show this love to the world around us. Let me just pray as we enter this time of communion. So I'll just encourage you to join your hearts with me. Father God, thank you for your incredible love for us, those who are undeserving. I thank you, Father, that you loved us even when we were yet unlovable, when we were perhaps even hostile towards you. Thank you, Jesus, for coming as an example of the Father's love, showing us what true love looks like. This morning, as we take some time and come to the table, Lord, we'll reflect upon your death, your body, your blood given for us. And I ask that as we do so, and as we reflect upon that, that even in these moments, we might have a new, a deeper, a more refined understanding of your love for us. Father God, my prayer is that even in these moments we spend together, we might be changed by your love. My prayer is that that would occur not just for our own benefit, but more greatly for the benefit of a world beyond the four walls of this church that is bereft of your love. Help us to be a people who experience love, your love, so profoundly that we go from this place to share that love with a world desperately in need of it. This might be the summer of love, but my prayer is that we would be a people of your love. Again, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for your word to us, which guides and directs. And I thank you, most of all, for you, Jesus. Again, would you be with us in these moments? Lead us and guide us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen and amen.